Well, this morning I would invite you to our text for today, which is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 41. And of course, up to this point, we have witnessed really the opening salvo, if you will, of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon that 120 believers collected within that room, and amongst those are the 12 apostles. And as the Holy Spirit has come upon that group, they are praising God and uniquely praising God in the before to them unknown languages, such that the great throng that is gathering around in curiosity is hearing them give praise and adoration to God in their own native tongues, which obviously would be a remarkable thing for them to witness. And of course, with any miracle, there are those that are awed by it, and there are those who are skeptics in the midst of it. And out of that comes this question of, is this really what we're observing, or is this simply an issue of drunkenness at 9 o'clock in the morning? And of course, this prompts Peter's response, this great message, this first message of the church to this great gathering of what Luke calls devoted men who are in town for the celebration of the great feast and festivals in Jerusalem. And as they are there, Peter has preached this message, and as you get to verse 36, Peter lays it on the line and says, you missed your Messiah. Not only did you miss your Messiah, you killed your Messiah. And not only did you kill your Messiah, but you dragged in those Gentiles with that and caused them to be co-conspirators with you in this great murder event. But this same one, this one that you have conspired to kill, this one that you have brought to death, is the very one that God has ordained as the Messiah. This is the one, and that sign or that witness of that truth is in his resurrection, the one that has been raised from the dead. We have seen, we have witnessed him, we have eaten with him. He indeed is alive and is the one that God has chosen as his Messiah. And for these devout Jews, undoubtedly, this would come to them as a very powerful moment, a crisis of belief, if you will. You've just told me that that which I have waited all of my life for, and for generations we have waited for, I have been a co-conspirator in the complete destruction of. And not only that, you told me that I have missed the Messiah, I have missed all of the joy, all of the celebration that that was to bring in to my life, because I have destroyed that which God has granted to us. Now, praise God, that is not the end of the story. And as we talk about bad news getting to worse, the good news is that the Lord offers salvation full and free to those who will believe. And it's kind of been a remarkable day already, because there seems to be a theme in the Lord's mind today as we are focusing upon the salvation message and the acceptance of the truth of that message, the gospel witness. That it is not a message of our own, it is not a message of our making, or as Peter would declare, it is a message of God to people, that they might know how it is that they can be saved. And so I would really begin today, kind of like I did last week, with prompting you with a question, all right? Another pop quiz, but if you could answer this again in singleness of thought or word. If someone were to approach you and say, what must I do to be saved, i.e. they are convinced of what Peter has declared already, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he indeed is the Messiah who has been offered for the salvation of men's souls, and they should be prompted by conviction to ask you that question, where would you begin in answering their question? Because I am convinced this is the most significant question any human being can ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, there are a lot of important questions that we can ask, but this is the one that has eternal implications. This is the one that makes a difference in everything. And how do we, if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, as those who have, if you will, been there, done that, How do we answer that question? How do we respond to them? And we're going to be able to look into Peter's message here and Peter's response to that question. Because I would say of equal significance or on par with that is the answer that would address the question. In other words, I can have some pretty good theology, but if I can't answer that question, my theology really isn't going to serve much usefulness, because if I miss that point, I've missed everything, especially in light of or in the life of that one that is asking the question. And so knowing how vitally important a correct answer is to that question, we want to make sure that we are prepared, and we're here today really through observation, getting instruction in terms of how do we respond to that. Now, I don't think it comes to a surprise to anyone here. When I talk about the flesh or Satan or the world, all of these things have made great efforts to confuse and confound the answer. And we live in an age of the very much pluralistic ideas. In other words, whatever works for you, whatever is acceptable to you, is acceptable. And of course, the result has been very confusing and very deceptive answers. And it is, having done a number of funerals, it's always interesting to listen in on the conversations concerning the one who has passed and their condition. Where are they? What are they experiencing even at that moment? And what it tells you is the belief system that is in the mind of the heart of the one that is expressing that understanding of what that looks like or what that experience is. But unfortunately, a great many of those are errant. They are wrong in their understanding. And of course, when you think about even our own Christian witness and giving an answer, probably equally pervasive to the messages that are out there is the ever-present fear of failure and rejection. If that one was to come up to you and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" what would be your emotional response to the moment? And isn't it bizarre even how that single question or thought or dealing with it sparks fear in our Christian hearts? And I don't believe that's by chance. I think that, again, is the flesh, Satan, and the world at work within us. Because answering that question correctly, and that one putting their trust in Christ and following the instruction of the Word of God, they're going to be saved. They're going to be taken from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. They're going to be taken from a lost condition to one of being saved. And, of course, Satan doesn't want that. The flesh doesn't want that. The world doesn't want that. Evil does not want to see a soul saved. And so if it's not the false messages, it is bringing that fear to bear within our soul. Now, neither of those are a biblical witness. Those are manifestations of the flesh and of the evil realm, and not something that we as Christians want to be participants in. Now, in a world of false and deceptive answers, and you think about all of the many false religious systems that are out there, and here I'll just kind of give you a synopsis of those. We have the legalist, who would argue that salvation comes through some sort of works righteousness system. In other words, if I do enough right things, as if somehow I'm keeping score, if I keep the law, and of course we'll see that worked out even within Acts, those who think that that's an acceptable measure to God, that somehow I will be righteous in the eyes of God. And again, that is a tragic belief, an unfortunate belief and conviction within those who hold to it. We also have the moralist, kind of similar, takes a little different track. He believes that as long as his good deeds outweigh his bad ones in God's scales, he will be all right for eternity. This is the one who looks at his neighbor and says, "Well, I'm better than he is or she is." Of course, there's always Stalin and Hitler and Osama bin Laden out there for the worst of us that we can say, "Well, I'm not like them, so I must be acceptable to God." That's kind of that moralistic idea that, in the scope of human scales, I'm not so bad after all, so must be I'll be acceptable in the Lord's eyes. Again, a deceptive belief. Even among Peter's Jewish listeners there that day, there would have been those who would argue for salvation based on a heritage, based on bloodlines, based on a relationship. We can fall into that even that, well, I grew up in the church or I came from a Christian family, some identification by virtue of relationship. Somehow, because I come from these roots, I am a people of God. I'll be okay in God's eyes. And many of the Jewish brethren believe that. There's also the ritualist who would seek to argue that salvation comes through observing religious rituals. Now, let's do these things on those days. And if we do these things on those days, God's happy with us. And of course, Jesus speaks directly against those. Those Gentiles seem to be known for their many words and practicing these rituals. And he says, not interested, not what is required. And then if that doesn't work, we can always turn to the universalist. He rests his hopes in a misconception that after all, we'll all be saved regardless of belief. It just whatever. Whatever works for you. Kind of where we are in this postmodern age. Let's just accept everything. If we accept everything, then God will accept everything and it'll all work out. And of course, tragically, all of these are deceptions to eternal damnation. These are convictions to an unbelief in the truth of God's word, and they have legions of followers. They have a great many of those who would hold to these convictions. And some of them would even go so far as to draw from Scripture to somehow defend that. Unfortunately, it is an abuse of Scripture and the use of Scripture that brings no saving value in their life, because they simply go to the Scriptures to say, well, somewhere, somehow I can find something that says something, and even if I have to rip it out of context, I can make it agree with me on this point. And so they misinterpret passages, they take them out of context, or they simply fail to hear the very clear declaration of Scripture. And of course, we know that Peter's been preaching the Word of God to this audience. He's gone back to Joel. He's gone back to the Psalms. He's brought to light these things that these devout Jews would have known and understand from the Word of God concerning their Messiah. And he's making that connection to Christ and saying, this is what the Scripture declares concerning Jesus Christ. You are witnesses to this. In other words, bringing themselves into their own courtroom of conscience and saying, all right, where do you stand before the truth of God's Word? And of course, again, we live in an age that simply says, well, I don't want to hear that. Don't want to go there. I want to believe it my way. For those who practice such deceptions, I want to make this very clear. These are not benign. These are not innocent ideas that are permeating our culture. They are by definition false teachings, and they are by definition anti-Christ. They are counter-Christ. The Apostle Paul is going to warn of the Galatian church, and of course they're dealing with the Judaizers, who would be this legalistic crowd that want to bring the law into the gospel. And he would say that if it is not the gospel that is being preached, then there is a response that the Christians must have. Those who are listening to it must approach it. And this is Galatians 1, verse 8. He says, even if we, in other words, Paul says, even if I come back with a counter message, or an angel, a messenger from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. But Paul's recognizing the significance of the importance of this message, that any other message leads to damnation aside from the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins that we have committed, the sin that we are born into and have willingly and purposefully participated in. And so as we turn to our text today, unlike these purveyors of false teaching, Peter, when asked, when confronted, what must we do to be saved, gives the only correct answer to the question of how to be saved. And he begins with this answer to conviction. When conviction grips the heart, how do we respond? What is the answer that we are to give? How do we respond to this? And so Peter's conclusion to the main body of his message undoubtedly had a devastating impact within the life of his hearers, as they're reaching out, crying out to the 12 concerning salvation. What must we do then to be saved? He charged his listeners with rejecting and executing their Messiah, which as that Jewish audience on so many levels would have been self-incriminating as they would contemplate what they have done. The very one whom God had made both Lord and Christ, looking back in verse 36, is the very one that they had put to death, the one that they had cried out, crucify him. And as you look at verse 37, the introduction to our text for today, it says, now, when they heard this, when these devout Jews coming together for these festivities, drawn out of curiosity to this great coming of the Holy Spirit, the sound of as of a rushing wind, this appearing of this as a flame upon them, and then hearing them give praise to God in their own native languages, and then hearing Peter's great message, and of course, in particular, this statement in verse 36, they are cut to the heart. And boy, what a descriptive way to explain conviction. Cut literally means to pierce or to stab. It depicts something sudden and unexpected. Stunned by their inability to evade the self-indictment that they are guilty of a heinous behavior before the God they claim to love, they are overcome by grief, remorse, and even fear. What have we done? We have done evil. What must we do to be saved? And we can just imagine there are multiple levels of challenge here to them in dealing with this emotional anguish. If I can break it down this way, first, it was a realization that they had executed their Messiah, the one for whom they had longed for centuries, the one who was the hope of all their personal and national promises, had finally come. And instead of welcoming them, they rejected him. They handed him over to their bitter, hated enemies, the Romans, for execution. Secondly, they themselves are the ones who had done it. They are guilty of this. And so it's not simply that they didn't listen or simply that they rejected his message and called it false. They are active agents in this murder of the one who had come. And of course, as Peter made very clear in our study last week, Jesus Christ wasn't a victim in this. This was the plan and the will of the Father from the beginning. But anyways, as they're dealing with their own culpability in it, far worse is understanding that they have shared in this murderous act of God's chosen one. It produces within them a deep sense of guilt, and they cannot imagine really a greater sin than killing their own Messiah. I mean, what greater sin could a Jew have committed? And then thirdly, the cause for their anguish was probably and undoubtedly the fear of the Messiah's wrath. They knew from Scripture what it was to be on the other side of God's side, and what it would be in terms of consequence for those who rejected him and turned against him. And as Peter announces to them in no uncertain terms that this same Jesus that they had crucified was now alive, it would undoubtedly cause some consternation in their hearts and minds. He quoted to them a passage out of Psalm 110 that spoke of the vanquishing of Messiah's enemies. And as the great enemies of God, they would say, we are now in that category of those worthy of God's wrath. We are deserving of God's wrath. And then finally, they were devastated by the understanding that what they had done could not be undone. Jesus had been put on the cross. And it could not simply been erased or dismissed. So overwhelmed with this reality, with this anguish, with this despair, this remorse, this guilt, all of these things wrapped in it, as we look at verse 37, the latter half, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And really, that is the moment. That is the opportunity. When one realizes their helplessness before holy God, I have sinned against him, and him alone have I sinned against, and worthy only of his wrath, what must I do? What can I do? And as some of the translations say it directly, what shall we do to be saved? They sought desperately for a way to make right what they had done and avoid being in the position of those under the Messiah's wrath. Their words are akin to those of the Philippian jailer who asked Paul and Silas, and we'll come across this in Acts 16:30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And you can hear it with desperation in their voice. There is a cry here for their condition. Their state of mind illustrates perfectly that of a convicted sinner, that they had a deep sense of their own guilt and even a panicky fear of God's wrath. And they had a strong desire to be saved from that wrath and a willingness to submit to God's will. What does the Lord have in mind for us as they turn to the 12? And such conviction of sin is a part of every genuine conversion, the recognition of what it is and what it is before God and what it is in terms of being deserved. Conviction is the key to be used by the Holy Spirit to open one's heart to salvation. It is a self-indictment for sin. It is an essential part of any gospel recognition and realization. People need to be convinced of sin before they will see a need for a Savior. To come to Jesus simply because it makes life better, which by the way it doesn't, is another deception, a deceptive message. No matter how morally upright even they may be, all unbelievers are guilty of the vile sins of rebellion against God and rejection of Jesus Christ. And if for no other thing, because they have not believed. They have rejected that message. A genuine conviction is produced by the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God, which is spelled out for us here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is what? It is living and active. Unlike any other book or understanding that you can read, it has a dynamic to it. Why? Because it's God's Word. And it works in conjunction with God's Spirit. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. By the way, those are undivisible items. The idea here is that the Word of God can divide that which cannot be divided. It can take things and slice of such a thinness that it is impossible. And of course, that is the point. With man, it is impossible, but with God, quite possible. And it even goes to the point of discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And I believe this is exactly where the Spirit is resting on that crowd that is gathered there that day. The Spirit has cut them to their heart, has laid before them everything in terms of sin and offense before a holy God. And so it is the Holy Spirit, through Peter's powerful teaching of the Word of Truth, that has brought them to a crisis of belief, a point of doom and desperation. And Peter now answers their question with the only correct answer in verse 38 to the condition of sin and death, and that is to repent. To repent. Used all throughout the New Testament, it speaks of a change of purpose, of turning from one's own sin to God's holiness. It is an essential component of genuine conversion from death to life. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, they called for repentance and an illustration of that repentance. And we're going to see this as an ongoing message within Acts, a calling of people to repentance. It is the answer to conviction. It is the short answer, if you will. What must I do to be saved? Repent. Although Peter's hearers feared God's judgment, true repentance involves more than simply the fear of consequences. In other words, a false repentance only dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads the evil of sin itself. This is always the challenge when you're sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel, because there will always be those who will say, I don't like the consequences, therefore I want to sign up. And of course, the Lord speaks of them in His soil parable. You have these that say, you know, I like what the Lord is offering here, but sooner or later they fall away. Why? Because there never was a true belief in the cares of the world or dealing with relationships. They simply go their own way. But it is true repentance. Repentance dreads the evil of sin itself. Not only the consequence of it, but hates evil as God hates evil. One is a matter of personal convenience. The other is to see oneself considering God's true holiness, to see one's wickedness. Both prompt one to action, but only one saves. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10. There is godly grief, what produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. In other words, they're in the fold. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Why? Because I simply don't like the outcome of my circumstances. And you know, this is one of the tragic experiences as a pastor, is to have one come before you and say, you know, I don't like my circumstances. What can I do to get relief? And they're simply not willing to listen to what the Lord is speaking to in their life and saying, your choices are evil. The plan that you are carrying out is one contrary to what I have in store for you. But they do not like what they are enduring. They do not like the consequences. It is an issue of worldly grief and simply the inconvenience of it all, rather than saying, no, evil is evil. What I have done before God is evil. And it is in that repentance that there comes the true restoration of personhood. And so true repentance hates sin for what it is. It is an affront to God, and it is an affront to His holiness. You know, if we ever reason out in our minds that somehow with God, holiness is a score. If I can keep 5 out of 10 commandments, or if I'm better than the guy next to me, it is to express a complete and utter misconception of God's holiness. Because God is completely and utterly holy. And the only one who can stand in His presence is one who is likewise completely and utterly holy. And if we're honest with ourselves before a holy God like this crowd is, we would say, I stand convicted as one ineligible and worthy only of separation. What must I do to be saved? I must stand in the holiness of Christ that is granted to me through salvation. so that he sees me as Christ's righteousness. And so knowing that sin is evil and that God hates sin, it motivates the truly repentant person to forsake that life, to depart from it. Now, it doesn't mean you have arrived. It does not mean you're now perfect, but it does mean that you reject it for what it is. You acknowledge it for what it is. 1 John 1:9, that great confession statement within that little letter of 1 John, a confession has the idea of agreeing with God, that when I go before the Lord dealing with sin in my life, what am I doing? I'm agreeing with God that sin is sin. It is evil, and it is an affront to a holy God. And we thank God that in that 1 John 1:9 passage, the next step is then to thank God and praise Him for forgiveness that I've already enjoyed through Christ. Well, this is the choice. This is the opportunity that lies before them. Genuine repentance turns away from the life of self and turns to eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And if I can kind of even look at it this way, you know, this is really the reversal of the question in the garden put to Adam and Eve, where they should have responded and say, no, God only tells the truth and we'll believe Him. And we reject what you have put before us to do it our way, to believe it our way, and to make it a solution unto ourselves, to be as God in our own eyes. Well, it is often difficult for us, even as modern readers, to grasp the magnitude of the challenge and the change that is facing Peter's Jewish hearers, because even as Gentiles, there's a sense that we can walk away from understanding here. But as we look at the battle that is going to be going on within their human hearts as they're being confronted with the gospel, the Jews that are there that day are part of a very unique community, a great Jewish history, legacy of understanding of the things of God. It is a rich culture, a rich religious history. And despite these long years even of subjection to Rome, they're very fiercely nationalistic. They see a self-identity as something important, something to be cleaved to. The nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer and executed him. So now they're being proposed or offered to them an opportunity to switch sides, to abandon everything that they have cleaved to and held to and counted sacred in human terms, and now to cleave to that even which their own culture had rejected and even which they had rejected. But Peter calls on them to turn their back, repent on all of that, and embrace Jesus as their true Messiah, to acknowledge Him as Lord. And you can only imagine the internal conflict that is taking place. But for any human being, this is where it will be a battle. One's personal identification. We will either see ourselves defined by our own self-made deceptions, in other words, I'm okay, thus I'm okay with God, or we will see ourselves in light of God's holiness. We'll see ourselves as sinful, falling far short of His holiness, and living on the brink of eternal jeopardy. How will we see ourselves? How will we identify ourselves? And for that Jewish audience, as much as it is for us today, it is a moment by which a crisis of belief comes to the heart. Do we understand ourselves in light of God's holiness? So we choose between a self-made delusion or a truth made known identity as declared to us by our Creator through His Word and as convicted by the Holy Spirit. And so as we go to verse 38, He's calling on them to repent and to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, change your identity. Understand the Messiah has come and identify yourselves now with Him and not with this legacy of failure, not with this departure from God, but turn to God in repentance. And so Peter does not allow, if you will, for any secret disciples, and especially in that Jewish context, baptism wasn't a new thing on the scene with the church. Baptism had gone on for centuries. And it was a mark of repentance. It was a mark of purification. It was a mark of identification. And when he told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he is saying, this is not a choice to be made lightly or carelessly. This is a decision for eternity. that you are now going to be identified with him. And so it marks a break from all of those things of self-identification, self-importance, self-priority, to find that salvation is in Christ alone. And their identification would be in him alone. And so a drastic public act like this would undoubtedly weed out any of those who were wrestling with that personal human self-deception, or whether they want to choose Christ. And really a sharp contrast to many of our modern gospel presentations, Peter made accepting Christ really wear its full price tag. You got to give up on yourself. You got to quit that which you hold most dear. You must recognize its failure. And by so doing, he followed the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he has said baptism was always to be in the name of his name, Jesus Christ's name. This was a crucial identification, and the material and relational costs could be high for such a confession. And you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that as a reality. It was not all bowls of cherry and whipped cream. It was a difficult choice at times, a costly choice in material and relationships. And of course, the Lord said to his own people, he said, when I come, I'm going to create division. I'm going to create strife. This is going to be the reality for those who will follow me. And so lest there be any confusion, the meaning of Peter's statement that baptism is for the forgiveness of sin, we don't want to misconstrue this, that it is an issue of identification. It's not teaching some sort of baptismal regeneration, but the idea is a one of identification of a new life, of a new reality. It's even to do such a thing is to ignore the context. And for them, it would be a dramatic step. By publicly identifying themselves as followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they risk becoming outcast in their society. And for these devout souls, undoubtedly a challenge. But Peter calls on them to prove the genuineness of their repentance by submitting to this public baptism. And in much the same way, our Lord called upon a rich young ruler to prove the genuineness of his repentance by parting with his wealth. In other words, take the step. Make the decision. Pay the cost, if you want to look at it that way. But understand, this is the reality. Now, we certainly don't argue that the giving up of all of one's possessions is necessary for salvation, and neither is baptism necessary for salvation, but its statement is immense. Its priority is immense. Salvation is not a matter of water or economics, but it is necessary that we declare who follower we are. And so this becomes a crucial lesson to us. Real repentance, true repentance, will inevitably manifest itself in total submission to the Lord's will. And this is where they are. What must we do? What is it that we can do? What is the Lord's will in this as they turn to these 12 apostles? And baptism is that first step, that first act of obedience in one's public confession of Christ as Savior. And it bears that same message today. We don't do baptisms in secret. We do them as a witness to the world of identification. And kind of give a final argument towards this issue of making the separation concerning salvation and baptism, just so that we don't fall into some sort of works idea of salvation, of this public testimony of belief. This is out of Acts 10, again, later on in this same account. Verses 44 through 48, you have this work of the Spirit going on in the midst of many. Peter was still saying these things. Again, Peter is preaching. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. What are they hearing? The word of God. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Wow, even the Christians are amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And of course, this is where we see that transition of God turning to the Gentiles. But even they are receiving the Spirit as they are believing the Word of God. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And so this same Spirit is doing a mighty work within these Gentiles. But here is the statement I kind of want to draw out of this, as Peter declares in verse 41, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, baptism, why? Public identification with what? The same Lord, the same Christ that we believed, that they too are marked into the body of Christ. They have received the Spirit. They have believed. What is holding us back from identifying them with Christ? And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So he's following his own instruction, if you will, of back in Acts 2. And of course, there's a desire for fellowship, and they asked him to remain for some days. So as we look at this context, again, it's very clear that it is the preaching of the word. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And in that conviction, then, is the opportunity for belief. May come at a price, may not come at a price, but nonetheless, the ultimate price is to give up on oneself, to turn to Christ, and in that receive the greatest gift that man could ever receive. And because of what the work of God, then we want to identify with Him. It is distinctly a Christian act of obedient witness to the new life in Christ. And so I'm baptized to give witness to that. And I think one of the reasons that we're challenged with this sometimes within Christendom ultimately is an issue of pride. It's an issue of, I don't want to be told that I have to do these things. Well, that's disobedience. And then we have to ask the question, if you're disobeying Christ, what does that mean in terms of your relationship with Him? And again, let the conviction, let the courtroom rest where it must. Let the conscience do what it must. Let the Spirit do a work in us that indeed, though it doesn't save us, it is certainly essential in our testimony and our witness for Jesus Christ. It identifies us with a reality. So as we see this being worked out, and we go back to the Apostle Peter's message here, it is the complete forgiveness of sin that is offered through Christ, verse 38, that blessed joy and privilege of every believer. This is where we enjoy the release from the guilt of the confrontation of God's holiness, the recognition of His wrath to be poured out upon sin. Salvation would not only bring them forgiveness, but they would also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that great treatise of Ephesians gives us an understanding of the nature of the work of the Spirit in our lives, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, within you is living and active and working the person of the Holy Spirit. He is even now praying on your behalf, as we're told in Romans. So it is the gift of God Himself in the life of each believer. And this is what they had been waiting for. This is God in us, God with us, God present. And so Peter is, in essence, turning to Jews and saying, everything you've been waiting for, everything you've been anticipating is offered to you through Christ, and you killed Him. But it's not too late, because He's been resurrected from the dead. And this is God's Messiah, and the opportunity is for you who cry out, what must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized in His name, be identified with Him, receive the gift of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, enjoy the full blessing of His kingdom rule within your own life. And so Peter doesn't attach any other condition to receiving the Spirit except that of repentance. Give up on yourself in your own man-made ways and turn to God and God alone. He didn't promise them any supernatural phenomenon would accompany the reception of that, or somehow they had to pray Him into place or reach out or do some sort of ritualistic act. Repent. Repent. And it is in that they put their faith and trust in Christ, and the Spirit comes and dwells within them. What a marvelous gift they receive in the Holy Spirit, not merely for those in Peter's audience, but even for today. Because, by the way, if you read this further, verse 39, you and I are all but mentioned by name in Peter's next words. Look at verse 39. He says, the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter informs them, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And I guess you could say we're the ones that are far off. They and their children, the nation of Israel, would receive the Spirit. The Gentiles are in view here. All of those going forward who would put their faith, who would repent of their sin and turn to Christ, would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as they would identify them with Christ, they would enjoy the fullness of that relationship. And so Peter's description of those who would receive the Spirit is everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Again, it brings us back to understand that God's sovereignty is at work in salvation. And who is responsible? Who is at work in the great saving work of the human soul? God is at work, and I'm completely culpable in that work. I must believe Him. I must trust Him in that work. And it presents the necessary balance to a statement back in verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's a biblical view of salvation. Again, it does not to exclude our human responsibility, or it's the divine sovereignty of God, but allows them to remain in tension. And we should be blessed by that, knowing that our God is even now at work in us. And praise God for that. Or we would have to carry our Christian faith on our own shoulders, and the infinite would crush us. Well, we must resist the tendencies or the intent to somehow turn to the left or to the right in terms of Peter's instruction here, but we must enjoy that which to us would seem impossible, but with God has been made possible through the work of Jesus Christ. Well, Luke goes on to add here, he says, "With many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" By the way, when do we stop preaching the gospel? When do we give up on that soul we've been witnessing to? When do we say, you know what, I've been doing this for 25 years. I've been praying for them, witnessing for them. When do I give up? And Peter is looking at that crowd and saying, until every person who hears my words, who hears the word of God, who succumbs to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, until every soul is saved, I'm going to keep preaching. And I'm going to keep exhorting. And he says, you know what, you live in a condemned generation. You lived in a generation that has made its choice, that has rejected God's witness, has rejected God's Messiah. Save yourself from it. The opportunity for salvation is at hand. Even now, the opportunity to believe, to repent, and to turn to Christ is offered. And so Luke has given us the only synopsis of Peter's message, which obviously lasted far longer than a few minutes it takes to read the passage. Undoubtedly, Peter went on for some time. Peter engaged perhaps even in a dialogue with the crowd following this message, as the statement continued to exhort indicates. Undoubtedly, they would have some questions. Undoubtedly, they want to say, you know, there's always that one that wants to know more, that is curious as to how this looks, how this works, or what do you mean by that, or can you give me a greater understanding? And so the gist of his exhortation was that they should be saved, to save themselves from a crooked generation, and they should do this through repentance and faith in Christ alone. And so then Luke records for us the results. And by the way, I often look at this, that Luke kind of says, oh, and by the way, right? Verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized. What did they do? They repented, and they were baptized, and they were added that day about, well, some 3,000 souls. Of course, in the Jewish tradition, it was typical to count the male headship of the family, so that would probably mean there was a far greater crowd than simply 3,000 human beings. But we'll say, okay, let's keep a conservative estimate and say it was 3,000 souls. Every person in every generation is confronted with this necessity to choose. To choose to believe God or to choose self. It's again that garden challenge that is put to Adam and Eve. Will we choose to believe God or will we choose to be God ourselves and choose our own path? Either choice is a real choice and is a choice that has consequences. And every human being makes that choice, one or the other. Choosing Jesus Christ, we might say it is very simple, but it is not necessarily easy. It comes with its challenges. Many would be appalled, and I would say probably within that crowd there were, that Peter would make the cost of coming Christ so high. In other words, I have to literally give up on my legacy. I have to give up on all my identification and my nationalistic ideas. How could he expect them to turn their backs publicly on their culture? And we have heard testimony of those even in our time that to make a decision for Christ is to be ostracized by their family, to be rejected by those who they hold very dear in their life. How could he ask them to risk becoming outcast? How could he demand that they accept as Messiah the very one their leaders had rejected and executed? And undoubtedly they would say, well, Peter, you're preaching to an audience that's going to give you a very small response. You're probably not going to convince anybody. And of course, Luke wants to make it very clear. Those who received his word accepted those conditions. They repented. They were baptized. And it amounted to more than an insignificant handful that were added to the church that day, about 3,000 souls. I'd say that's quite an evangelistic outreach. Quite an impressive outreach. And by the way, it tells you how big that crowd must have been too, because undoubtedly there were more than those 3,000 there. Well, what do we take away from this? How do we conclude from this? And I just want to kind of wrap this up from our thought today because the Acts is going to keep this story going for us. But as we look at Peter's message on that first day of the church, again, this isn't prescriptive in the sense that we're not given an instruction here or an order here, but it is by observation that we can take away some things of priority or importance in terms of what is being said. And I think that it is very clear that first off, by Peter's exhortation to his Jewish brethren, that salvation is both an individual choice and a providential work of God in sending his son and of convicting of the hearts. In other words, Peter's made it very clear, people, what you're witnessing is the supernatural. What you're witnessing is also a position or a context in which you are responsible to respond to. And as we preach the gospel, we must never forget that we can save no one, that it is a work of God in the life of that hearer. And so we pray for them, we witness to them, understanding that the Lord is the one that is at work, but we place it in their responsibility, their culpability, in terms of responding to the truth. It is not for me to somehow outwit them or somehow convince them with my intellect to come to Christ. It is for me to speak truth, to speak the Word of God. And as Paul tells us in Romans, it must be the Word of God that is preached, because without the hearing of the Word, there is nothing that they can believe in other than some man-made concept or idea. Secondly, the criteria for salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone. We are not saved by any instrument of man. We are saved by Christ alone, putting our faith and trust in Him. That idea of repentance is literally quitting on oneself and believing Christ, putting our faith in Him. And of course, biblical faith is not, we kind of use faith like we use wishing, that it's some sort of, I wish for better weather tomorrow, or I wish that these things will work out. Faith is the full conviction of the reliability of that which you're putting your trust. We use sometimes analogies of sitting in a chair, but I think that's very limited in terms of, because putting our faith in Christ has far more important than whether the chair holds me when I sit in it, because then that chair could disappoint me one day. But nonetheless, Christ will not disappoint. Christ is utterly and completely reliable. And when my faith is placed in Him and Him alone, I am putting my faith and trust in that which will never disappoint, will prove completely and utterly reliable. And so He wants them to make that very clear, that to don't depend upon your Jewish traditions. Don't depend upon your Jewish genes and bloodlines. Don't depend upon those rituals that we perform. Don't depend on these festivals and these ideas of identification. Put your faith in Christ alone. In Him alone comes salvation. This is God the Father's choice for salvation. This is your Messiah. And thirdly, this salvation is not limited to the morally gifted, economically blessed, intellectually advanced, or any given bloodline. It is an opportunity for all to believe, an opportunity for all to come to saving faith. And so we never stop preaching the gospel. We never give up on the one that we are witnessing to. Salvation is offered full and free to all who would believe. The price has been paid. It may come at a perceived great personal cost in terms of material wealth or personal relationships, but the price that is necessary for salvation cannot be paid by human effort and by human will. It has been paid by Christ. It is immeasurable in terms of its value. And so what we give up, and as Christ would say, you know, what is the value if one should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What if we hold on to those things, meaningless in the end? Salvation in Christ alone is where true value rides. And then fourthly, salvation is needed now. It is offered now. And the appeal is urgent and made to all who would hear and be saved from this common destiny of evil, and that is that all evil will one day be placed under the feet of Christ, will be judged. Wrath will be poured out upon it. And as Peter would say, save yourself from such a destiny. Save yourself from the choice of this generation. And we look at our own generation and we lament at the choices that are being made. All the more it is necessary for the church to rise up and say, but today is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity. Jesus Christ, God's Savior, has come into the world. He has given His life as a ransom for us. We do not have to go the way of this generation. We do not have to go into the destiny, eternal destiny of condemnation and damnation. We can make that choice today. We can repent, give up on ourselves, turn to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And thus, here is the confrontation to conviction. It comes down to really a succinct statement, and I give you 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, And this life is in his Son. It comes from nothing else. But verse 12, one of two choices here. Whoever has the Son has what? Life. But the opposite of that, or the counter to that, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so we live in either one of two conditions. As those who have believed, we have life, life eternal. Matter of fact, I love 1 John because it's the great encouragement to salvation, to understand the security in that salvation. You go to the next verse, and he says, these things are written, why? That you may know that you have eternal life. It's given to the believer so they'll have the confidence to recognize Christ in you, the hope of salvation. Is at work in you? And he gives those evidences to the followers of Christ so that they'll say, you know, every day I can live with a full conviction that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And I needn't be concerned about what is going on around about me because my eternity is secure. But he also makes very clear the tragedy is for those who don't have that fruit bearing in their life. The tragedy is for those who are still living in unbelief. Because it is whoever has the Son, whoever has believed in Christ crucified, whoever has put their faith and trust in him, it is those are the ones who have life eternal. But those who do not, they live in the midst and in the jeopardy of eternal damnation. The offer is made. The time is now. And as Peter is making very clear to his Jewish countrymen, this Jesus whom you crucified, this same one turns to you even now and says, let today be the day of salvation. Put your faith and trust in what I have done, no longer relying on these works of men and trusting in me alone for salvation. For it is indeed a Savior that has come. It is a Redeemer that has been offered to us, a deliverer from sin. And the offer is made to all and for all to believe in Christ alone for salvation. As Jesus Christ declared himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father. There's no other path, no other way than Christ alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for really giving us this view into these early hours of the birth of your church, your bride. And Father, to hear that the first message that is preached is not a message of personal conduct or personal behavior, but it is simply the gospel message that is preached. That is our first and foremost, our responsibility as your ambassadors to live that expression within the world in which we live. And Father, you have given this to us to offer us encouragement, to provide challenge, and if need be, Lord, even to convict us, Lord, of our own waywardness, of our own shortcomings in carrying out this great call you placed upon our lives. Father, I know that there are many, Lord, even within this room, who know brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, other relatives, friends, acquaintances, Lord, that they know right now stand in the wrong side of that decision-making, who are relying upon themselves, who are as lost as any soul can be. Father, I pray for us as Christians who know such a one, Lord, that you would embolden us in our witness, that your Holy Spirit would go before us and prepare hearts, Lord, to hear the word, that they would be prepared by that same Spirit, and Lord, and be brought to conviction unto belief. For Lord, we recognize through the witness of your word the consequence of one who dies in unbelief. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for them when it is offered to them, salvation full and free. So use us, Lord, as instruments to speak that truth. Rise up your, Lord, I pray, your church, Lord, within a wicked generation of our own, Lord, that they would know and understand the necessity, the essentialness, Lord, that as the called out ones, as the assembly of Jesus Christ, that this is why we're here, to speak truth, Lord, to the crowd that gathers, to those that are around us, that they too would know how it is that they can be saved from the wrath to come and how they can have the forgiveness of sin and from the guilt that so powerfully crushes them. And Father, perhaps even today there's one in this room who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Lord, what a special moment for them to hear the gospel preached by the apostle himself, as Luke records it for us. Lord, I pray that they would take to heart what is being spoken of by your apostle, that they would take to heart what is being preached by your word, that they would understand through the opening of their heart and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that today would be the day of salvation, and that they would turn from themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I put my faith, my trust in Christ alone for salvation, that today would be the day of redemption for them. And Father, for that other challenge, Lord, that is presented to us, Lord, if we as a believer, if there is one amongst us, Lord, as a believer, who has never given public testimony of that in witness of baptism, Lord, that you would convict us even of that. For we recognize that there is blessing in obedience, but in the rejection of that in disobedience, Lord, comes consequence. And Father, for a believer, what a tragic place to be. So Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for the true joy that comes in salvation, that indeed there is nothing in this world that can separate us from your love. And we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face for all of eternity. Father, we love you. We thank you for your precious Son who you sent for us. May we go, Lord, and live as the proclaimers of his glory to all those that we encounter. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.